If you have your Bible, for my opening text this morning, turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28 to begin. Now in this first hour, we're going to look at a lot of history. So don't be alarmed and don't be afraid. If you were a poor history student way back in the days of school, just simply put that aside. I will attempt to make the history relative, interesting, and exciting. You pray for me on that end. All that I beseech of you, that you would be Berean students. We're going to follow this outline. This outline is where we're going to go in this hour. So I got to stay close to my notes in order for you to appreciate the flow. Okay? Today's lesson is entitled, The State Marries the Church. The state, the government, chooses to marry the church in the 4th century. And we have suffered for that relationship, and we have paid the consequences, even in the 21st century. So the events that we're going to study are so relevant because this situation exists today. What is the big battle cry in America today? Separation of church and state. Your founding fathers knew better. And that's why they did not pick any one church denomination to represent the religion of the state. They gave us the freedom of conscience and the freedom of persuasion to worship God as we understood from the scriptures within our conscience. And whenever the government marries religion, the first thing that system wants to do is to negate freedom of conscience. And that's where we're going. All right? Matthew 28. Look at verses 9 to 15. Let me give you an example when religion and government jump in the same bed. And as they went to tell his disciples, they are the women who had gone to the tomb that morning and discovered the tomb had been empty, and they were greeted by the angels and told to tell his disciples that Jesus had risen. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that will be a reference to the Roman soldiers who watched over Jesus' tomb during the 3 days and nights, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. So you have Roman guards not going back to Pontius Pilate with the information that they were overcome with sleep, a mighty earthquake, and they were basically forced to the ground because of fear. They run to the church, the apostate church. They run to religion to inform them first. Did you notice that? They didn't go to Pilate, because they knew Pilate would have them automatically killed. And when they were assembled with the elders, verse 12, and had taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money unto the soldiers. Here we see religion and politics in the same bed, extortion, bribery, blackmail, cover-up. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, the Roman soldiers, these guards, plus the Sanhedrin who had condemned Jesus 3 days early, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. Now can you imagine 11 frightened disciples are going to overcome brute Roman soldiers who made killing a profession and an occupation? They were going to overcome the soldiers, and they were going to roll back the stone and haul out the dead body of Jesus and then rehide it. Now notice the next verse. And if this come to the governor's ear, if Pontius Pilate should hear about this, we will persuade him. Who's the we? The Sanhedrin. Look at the power they had. Oh, we read our Bible so carelessly. Oh, beloved, the Romans and the Jews didn't get along. Matter of fact, the Jews hated the Romans. But I find it amazing that it was religion and the government that climbed in the same bed to get rid of Jesus. And now it's religion and government climbing in the same rack to perpetuate a lie through extortion. What hold did these religious leaders have over a Roman governor? What hold did they have? Did they possess a little black book with women's names and phone numbers? What trash did they have on Pilate? Are you listening to me? Listen to Scripture. We will persuade him and secure you. So they, the guards, took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying, now get this, this saying, this false story, this fabricated fact is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You see the phrase, until this day? That has reference to when Matthew wrote his gospel. And many of these gospels were written within 15 to 20 years after the Passion. This lie was still floating around that the disciples had stolen the body. And these Roman guards apparently never met the axe, but they had a pretty good retirement plan. Here we see the apostate bride of Revelation riding stride saddle on the beast of Revelation 13, 17, and 18. God only called one nation in the Old Testament a harlot, and that was Israel, because he was in covenant relationship with that nation. God was in no covenant relation with the Egyptians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, or the Romans. And when Israel went a-whoring after other idols, God called that particular sin adultery. And the woman in Revelation, who's called the harlot, is not the Roman Catholic Church, as I was taught. And that teaching goes all the way back to Martin Luther, 1500s. That harlot is Israel, and the beast is Rome. And here we see the harlot with a cup in her hand in Revelation, filled with the blood of the saints. And she rides astride on that beast. And here you see the whore and the beast riding together. So far, we have just seen a few of the church fathers who have blazed a trail in which we have become their inheritors, their spiritual children. Now, I'd like you to listen awfully careful to my words. I'll read them carefully. The Bible does admonish you not only what you hear, but how you hear. Many of their doctrinal battles and numerous writings, their speeches, their sermons, and their creeds continue to speak even in our day. And if you're willing to receive it, many of these same battles, like false teachers, false teachings, and false practices, and the controversies that the early church fathers battled, guess what? Those battles and those controversies have not been taken away. Every successive generation that comes along the scene, and there are several generations of Christians here, at least two represented here by virtue of age. Every generation of saints has to readdress heresies and false teachings that the church once had to handle, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century. And I'll show you here within a few moments and in the hour to follow. The next fiery, passionate doctor of the church, and listen carefully, out of all the church fathers, out of all of them, only 8 have been given the prestigious title of doctor. And Athanasius is one of those 8. Not only was he a bishop, but he has been conferred by theologians the title, the honor, of doctor of the church. Was a very short in stature man, and he was as black as the ace of spades. He was black and short. And his enemies gave him a name, Black Dwarf. History tells us his enemies dubbed him the Black Midget. Yeah, the Black Midget. He lived between the years 296 and 373 AD. And he pastored the Church of Alexandria for 45 years. For 45 years, he pastored the church. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but out of those 45 years, 17 of them, he didn't occupy the pulpit. And you're going to learn what happened to him in the next hour. Being called a name or being given a label in derision ought not to be considered strange or uncalled for. May I show you something from Scripture? Everyone turn to Matthew chapter 10. Donnie, would you read verses 24 to 26? You may want to jot these down, those of you who are note takers. I'm going to enlist your help here this morning. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 24 to 26. Brother Donnie, would you read verses 24 to 26? And then Robin, would you be willing to read Matthew 11:19 in the next chapter, please? But let's everyone follow as Brother Donnie reads Matthew 10:24.
The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known.
Ah, they called Jesus Beelzebub. They called your master a real filthy name. Beelzebub. Get your Strongs. Look up the name in the Greek. See what it means. Very, very humiliating. Robin, Matthew 11, congregation, look as she reads verse 19.
The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children.
Thank you. They call Jesus a glutton. You know what a glutton is. They just can't help eating and just gorging themselves, and then they become like a Goodyear blimp. They call Jesus a gluttonous man. A wine bibber. In essence, they were calling Jesus a drunk because he socialized with the riffraff and he ate and drank with them. Notice, friend of sinners and publicans. You know what the religious leaders thought about publicans and sinners and whores. Oh man, they were trash. Gutter trash. You don't hang around them. You don't minister to them. He even gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who walked by the poor man bleeding? Religious people. Who's the one that ministered to him? A half-breed. So they called Jesus Beelzebub. They called him a gluttonous man, a boozer, and a friend of scum. Okay, let's go on. Mark 3, Amber. Congregation, turn to Mark chapter 3, verse 21.
Oh,
now they said Jesus is out to lunch. He's out to lunch. Now wait till we get further about this term. He's out to lunch. Question. Let's get kind of nitty gritty, personal, and very uncomfortable, and I'll get you mad at me. Has anyone called you a name because of your belief in Christ? Bible thumper. Back in the 70s, we were called what? Jesus freaks. Huh? Do-gooder. Has anyone thrown that label at you? They call Jesus names. Okay, John 7. Brother Mike. Hopefully you're copying these down, because you may have to run to these verses to get a little bit of encouragement the next time someone calls you a name. Look at John 7, please. Verse 20.
People answered and said, thou hast a devil. He goeth about to kill.
Man, Jesus had a pretty long resume of names, didn't he? Beelzebub, gluttonous, boozer, friend of scum. He's besides himself. And now they say, he has a devil. Poor Jesus. Poor, poor Jesus. Turn to John 10. Siobhan, Sister Siobhan, John 10. Look at verse 20. Now it gets a little deeper.
And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?
You see the word mad? It comes from a Greek word that means to be besides oneself. To be a loon. To be out there. On the fringe. Now, can you please stop and think who they're giving all these wonderful names to? The God of creation. The very God that came to save them, they're giving labels. Now, turn to Acts 26. Paul now is on trial, and just before he goes off to Rome, Brother Jeff, would you be willing, sir, to read verses 24 to 28? Look at Acts 26.
Thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad. Mm. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest.
Wow.
Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.
But beloved, almost is not good enough. Almost is not good enough. Notice what Festus calls Paul? You're mad. You see the word mad? It's the same Greek word that is translated to be beside himself back in John 7, verse 1. They called Athanasius the black midget to smear him and to stop him from what he was doing in the middle of the 4th century. You kind of curious what this man did? And then finally turn to 2 Corinthians 10, and I want to stay here for a few moments, and I want to give you and I a warning for me and for you. If you're here this morning as a young believer, there is one thing I want you never to do. You are never to gauge, and you listen to me carefully. This is a warning, and I'm going to give you the reasons why here in a moment. You never take the life of another believer, and you take the life of that believer, and you make that the golden yardstick to determine whether you're spiritual or not. That is a tactic of the devil, and it is something that is very foolish. Because, beloved, if you and I look at each other very carefully, you're going to see all the warts and the pimples and the scars of our lives, true or false. And when a church does nothing but look at itself, then it begins to judge and pick and nitpick and name call and judge everybody within that professed body of believers, because the church becomes introspective versus looking at a lost and dying world. Do not take another believer, another preacher, another seminary professor, and use him or her as a standard to judge whether you're spiritual. Now, why do I say that? Notice what Paul had to combat in the letter. 2 Corinthians 10:10, I will read. For his letters, say they, this is the Apostle Paul, addressing some in the Corinthian church, his adversaries, who are in the church. For his letters, his epistles, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. They even had names for Paul. They said he was an ugly man, and his speech contemptible. But what did they say about his letters? Oh my. Heavy. The letters were heavy. So they couldn't get again. They could not attack Paul with his doctrine. He's short, ugly, can't talk too well. Contemptible speech. Read on. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be indeed when we are present. That's a sarcastic scold. He says to them, you think my letters in my absence are heavy. Wait till I come in presence, and the ugly little man who doesn't have good speech will show you who the real Paul is. I thought Christians weren't supposed to act that way. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Listen to me. You do not judge another minister by the ministry of another pastor. And you do not judge your Christianity in light of another person. Here the Apostle Paul condemns a concept or a practice that was going on even in the first century amongst Christians, where they compared themselves amongst themselves. But they didn't have the courage to compare themselves in light of the best standard of all, Christ. There's my dogmatic proof. If you're going to go around comparing minister to minister, pastor to pastor, deacon to deacon, Sunday school teacher to Sunday school teacher, Paul calls you and I an unwise person. An unwise person. You judge yourself in light of Christ and in light of His Word. And where there's deficiencies, then you make the reformation and there you make the correction. But if you look at my life long enough, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And when I look at some of you long enough, I could be disappointed too. So who wins in that transaction? No one. If you're going to judge anyone, we judge ourselves individually in the light of Scripture and in the light of the life of Christ only. So the next time someone comes to you and they want to critique your lifestyle in light of their life, you have my permission as your elder to show them this verse and tell them to simply move on down the street and pick on someone else. You judge your life in light of Christ, the Scripture. But do not peg preacher to preacher, deacon to deacon, Sunday school teacher to Sunday school teacher, because you're a very unwise person. And that came from the inspired pen of Paul. So it's not my opinion. Well, beloved, guess what? I've been called names. I've been called narrow-minded, Pharisee, dictator, puritanical, intolerant, know-it-all, Mr. Perfection, and holier-than-thou. I've earned those names. What about you? Now, I'm not advocating that you go out here and be foolish and then get yourself a name. But, beloved, Antonatius was doing something in the middle of the 4th century that was extremely crucial. Because, beloved, if it wasn't for him, things could have turned one or two ways. The way it is now, or we would all be Jehovah Witnesses here this morning. And I'll prove it to you in this hour and the next. One man. So the next time someone tells you that one Christian cannot affect the state of things, and we simply just leave the ship to sink and you don't want to polish the brass or port a sinking ship, you give them the life of Antonatius. He withstood an entire council and an entire emperor and told the emperor, no. Remember I told you he pastored for 45 years? 17 of those years he was somewhere else. Because he told the other emperors who came after Constantine, No. Have I struck your curiosity about the man? Well, before we can truly appreciate the black midget, we need to see the historical and, yes, the theological setting in which the saint lived in. So here we go. Are you ready? I may go a little fast because the clock has no respecter of the pulpit. But follow along, and I'll do my best to make it in time. Between the years 249 and 310 AD, across the entire Roman Empire at that time, there would be sporadic persecution upon God's people. Okay, the first emperor that really went crazy was Decius, 249. He only lasted 2 years, and he was gone. Well, after Decius, from 250 on, things kind of quieted down for the church. It was kind of like the eye of the hurricane. And during this time of relative peace and tranquility for the church, they were evangelizing. They weren't hiding in the four walls of their church. They weren't retreating. They were living their lives for Christ. They were evangelizing, spreading the gospel. The gospel even affected Caesar's palace, the military. There were Christians amongst the ranks of the soldiers. There were Christians running around in Caesar's palace. Christianity was making inroads. And eventually they were meeting a bit more open, not necessarily underground, but they were meeting in homes just like we do right now. And so they were out there in the open for people to see. Every so often, though, across the Roman Empire, there would be an earthquake, a volcano would decide to wake up, or there would be a famine, or there would be a flood. And locally, in just localized pockets, mainly in Asia Minor, the local people would get so mad, and they would say, "Christians to the arena." And they would string up our brothers and sisters, burn them, feed them to a tiger, feed them to a leopard, crucify them naked, crucify them upside down, throw three or four Christian women into the arena and let two or three lions just have a fiesta. And the crowds would cheer because the Roman people thought we must have angered our gods, and because these people are going around saying there's only but one God, the Roman and Greek gods got mad at us and opened the ground, awakened the volcano, sent the famine, sent the flood, and so a sacrifice must be offered to the Roman gods. So this offered to Christians, because it's their fault. That would happen sporadic during this time. Then they had the so-called loyalty test. When a certain Roman Caesar thought that there were too many Christians invading his army, he would line up his soldiers. Out comes the head bust, out comes the frankincense, out comes the altar. Let's put the altar on fire. You line up, take a pinch of frankincense, Caesar is Lord, boof, here's your certificate and go. For the Roman soldier who was truly a believer, he could look at that bust and say, "Jesus is Lord," off to the arena. That was going on too at the same time. Then lo and behold, in the year 302 to 305, the real empire-wide persecution starts with Diocletian. Diocletian is the gentleman who divides the Roman Empire, when he comes to the throne, into two halves, east and west. And that configuration in the mind of people in Europe still exists today. So you can't escape history. And in each half, he placed a Augustus, and then what we would call a vice president, he called the Caesar. So each half had one Augustus and then a Caesar. And Diocletian's mindset was, when the Augustus died or retired, the Caesar would move up this chain, and then he would pick a successor. And Diocletian thought that he would bring stability and peace and tranquility to the empire with this so-called chain of command. Just before Diocletian comes to the throne, the Roman Empire is about to gasp and die, believe it or not. All along the borders outside of Rome, the Germans, the Gauls, the Visigoths, the Ostrogoths, all these Germanic and French and Asiatic barbarians were squeezing on the empire. And Diocletian comes with the life support system, you know, clear, and he zaps the empire for a short season. He brings in price controls to stable the economy. Roman coins no longer have silver in them. They're cheap. Think of our coins today. What else does he do? He increases taxes. He expands the army. And Diocletian takes his army and he goes bam, 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 bam. All those German and barbarians, he basically puts in their tracks. He halts the invasion temporarily of the barbarians. Bartering comes back into the Roman system of buying and selling. Bartering, because Roman coins are nothing but tin metal. What else does he do? He enforces emperor worship. And he borrows Eastern type form of government with a real powerful centralized government that bears down on the people. Doesn't it sound like 21st century America? Increased taxes, big military, going out there and fighting all the world's battles. Our money and our economy is bankrupt. And back then they were forced to barter, buy and sell. Well, Diocletian does something that no other emperor did before towards us. My mouth is extremely dry right now, bear with me. He orders the confiscation of all Bibles, and he has them burned in public. So it's a miracle that you have that book. He rounds up, not the membership, but he rounds up bishops and pastors and elders and has them killed. He believed if you whack off the head of the dog, the tail will die. He takes away all their property, the places where they were meeting, and then he gives two incentives. Listen to this one. He gives two incentives to get rid of us. Listen to this one. The Roman province that had the highest tally of Christian kills was given tax exemption. Man, if you don't like paying property taxes on your home, boat, and car, that would be a pretty good incentive for a Roman soldier to make as many tally kills as you can. He gave tax exemption to the provinces that killed the most saints. Can you imagine the bloodlust that went on between 302 and 305? So can I say this? It's a miracle that we're here. And here's another one that he did. This is slick. You know how Christians have an aversion to blood and things strangled? He knew what our scripture said. He ordered in all the open air markets to take an animal offered to Zeus or Jupiter, take its blood and sprinkle it on the food, because he knew the Christians wouldn't buy it. Talk about genocide, slow kill. Unless you grew your own potato patch or your own tomatoes. In good conscience, many of these saints could not go shopping in the mall because everything was covered in blood. Can I ask you a question? Did you know any of this at all about church history? Lo and behold, things changed. Dun, da, da. One of the Caesars in the West was a man named Constantine. His father dies. Constantine was in France. We call France what back then? Gaul. You know what he wanted to do? He wanted the pie. He takes his Roman army and does something that most generals would never do. He marches on Rome with the entire legion of Gaul behind him. Now watch this. Constantine was a pagan Roman general. He worshipped the sun god. Sol Victus, victory to the sun god. He was a worshiper not of the S-O-N, but of the S-U-N. He was a pagan. He was a rank polytheistic worshiper of many gods, but the supreme god to Constantine was Sol Victus, the glory of the sun. S-O-S-U-N. He marches on the Capitol of Rome. Now listen carefully, because this affects you today in the 21st century, whether you want to believe it or not. the day before he attacks Rome. History tells us he looked up in the sky, and lo and behold, he sees a sign in the clouds, the Chiron. You see this on Catholic priests' garments. That's called the Chiron, the abbreviation for Jesus Christ, Son of God. He sees this sign in the sky, and he either hears or it's etched in the sky in this sign, conquer, Nike. He orders all of his men that night to take that symbol and paint it on their uniforms, on their helmets, and on their shields. This happened. He's marching to Rome, and the general who's hiding in the city was a man named Maxentius. And guess what he does? He does something so stupid. He opens the city gates of Rome, and he comes out in front of his army on the Milvian Bridge. You do not take an army and bottle her on a bridge. That bridge is still there today if you want to go on a Holy Land tour. Constantine meets Maxentius on the bridge. Bam, bam, boom, boom. Maxentius is all loaded with his armor. He falls off of his horse, off of the bridge, into the river, into the Tiber. And he drowns to death. And Constantine comes in as the victor. And guess what he does? The God of the Christians gave me victory. I owe him a favor. Now hang in there. This actually happened. Hang in there. In 313 AD, you have now just two rulers of the Roman Empire. Constantine in the west from Rome, and the emperor here in the east is a man named Licinius. They signed something in 313 AD, the Edict of Toleration. Overnight, Christianity goes from being illegal and outlawed to legal and blessed with the stroke of a pen on a piece of parchment. 313 AD. Licentius, scoundrel, he goes back to the east and he ratchets up the persecution. He backstabs Constantine right here and goes to killing Christians. 324 AD, Constantine meets him on the field. You're dead. Constantine has him killed. And in 324 AD, Constantine sits in Rome with the whole pie in his hand. And with the church, he blessed. Your God gave me the victory. Your God gave me the empire. Literally overnight, Christian communities went from being outlawed, illegal faction to the most favorite religious status. It now became, listen to me, it became cool and fashionable to be a believer. You think that only happens in the 21st century, being cool? By 324 AD, it was cool. Because now the church could say, we have a Christian emperor on the throne. We got a Christian president in the White House. Constantine made a profession of faith. Unfortunately, he wasn't baptized until just before he died. Because already at this time, in some Christian mindsets, baptism washed away sin. Constantine led a life as an emperor with blood. He killed. He butchered. And knowing all of that, he waited until just before he died, he put on a white baptismal robe and was finally baptized before he gave up his last breath. Hang in there. Constantine, seeing the cohesion and the leadership structure that was found within the church with a strong eldership, saw a nice, convenient, and political move at his fingertip. He sees the church as the potential cement to hold his power. And let me close by giving you seven things that he did as an emperor for the church. And we have suffered for that ever since. Listen. Number one, Constantine builds Christian places of worship called basilicas. We used to meet in secret. We used to hide in homes. We used to hide in caves and catacombs. Now, by 324, it's fashionable to be a believer. It pays to be a Christian. He begins to build churches at government expense. Now stop and think of the strings that Constantine is weaving with the church, with the professing church. Secondly, in many instances, pagan temples were converted into Christian meeting places. Can you imagine walking into a temple that was dedicated to a female divinity with temple prostitutes? And in comes the bishop. Scat, scat, scat. This now belongs to me and my church. You get out of here. Take down those nasty statues. Put that cross up there. That's what happened. Christians took over. Did you know this as part of history? This is what happened in 324. Thirdly, he diverts money from pagan temples and he gives it to the bishops as their salary. Now, you're very intelligent here. What happens when the government begins to give you a little bit of cha-ching? Does that government give you cha-ching with or without strings? I'll let you decide, huh? Come on now, when the government begins to give you a little bit of subsidy, the Obama phone, not the government, those Democrats who give you that Obama phone, they want your vote. Fourthly, tax exemptions were given to the church. But fifthly, notice this one. Now you talk about power. Constantine goes to the Supreme Court for you to make a point of reference. He takes Roman judges and he fires them. And he appoints bishops and pastors to be judge, jury, and executioners across the empire. They're sitting on the bench. And they're going to decide whether you're innocent, guilty, or damned. Question, how much power do you think through abuse was going on? If you were a pastor and you sat in a bench and you had the gavel and you just want to get back maybe a little bit of sweet revenge, what do? Guilty. Boop. And the Roman state would come in to officiate the punishment that the church decreed. Now, what do you call that? Power. You know why your founding fathers put that wall, whereby the wall in the sense that there's to be no recognized government denomination? They knew from history what happens when politics and religion go to bed together. Sixthly, no more gladiatorial games funded by the state. And seventhly, church leaders were given instant career enhancement. They were given land estates. And if you wanted to climb the social ladder in 324 AD, your son or your daughter better be involved in the church, because that's where the business cards were exchanged. You know what this system eventually became? The Roman Catholic Church. That's the seedbed that has given you St. Peter's Basilica, the man with the fish hat, and the man who has the supreme last word over your soul. Judge, jury, and executioner. the system that you see today was coming up like baby dandelions with Constantine. Constantine was not a friend, but a foe. I get news for you. There are people on both sides of the issue. They say Constantine was the greatest thing since American pie with sliced cheese. He stopped the persecutions, Bob. Ease up. What did Tertullian say? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Tertullian said, the more you kill us, the more we pop up. When the church made her peace with the world and with the state, she gave up a whole lot. And so guess what? This system, you can't run from this. It's still here today. 21 centuries later, we're still dealing with the issue of religion and the state in the same bed. It's a dangerous mix and combination. Let's close in prayer. We got another exciting hour of Athanasius now. Father, we come before you to thank you again for your word. And Father, help us to see these lessons from history, that history is not just simply names and dates and facts and figures. But if we do not learn from our past, others have said we will inevitably relive those in our future. Bless this hour, Father, and may you also bless the one to come as we worship you in spirit and truth in Christ's name. Amen.